And we're going to look particularly this morning at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So keep that passage open and that verse in particular. Sometimes there are words that society tries to avoid. Death. We don't like to talk about death. We've got all sorts of euphemisms for death. And we say somebody has passed on, or they've left us, or they're no longer with us. Victorian Britain spoke about the love that dare not mention its name, or the love that dare not speak its name, in referring to homosexuality. Roman society was the same. There were some words that polite society didn't like to mention. One of them was the cross, or crucifixion. The histories have very bare details of crucifixion because historians were from the upper levels of society, and they didn't want to give the gruesome, grotesque details, because crucifixion was something you simply didn't mention or think about. The Roman philosopher and politician and orator, Cicero, said this: "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes," that's why it's not really mentioned much in their histories, "and from his ears," that's why it wasn't talked about. "The very mention of it is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." And even when someone was being condemned to death, the verdict wasn't so much crucifixion, but the sentence was to hang him on the unlucky tree. They avoided the words at all costs. It was used, conversely, at the other end of society by all sorts of delinquents as a taunt, the same way we would use vulgarisms today. They used it as a taunt, you know, and they would wish it on people when they wanted to insult them. This death was meant to be as shameful as possible, so that it acted as a deterrent, so that people wouldn't even want to be talking about it or identified with somebody who'd been crucified. And then comes Christianity. And the documents, the New Testament, is packed full of crucifixion. And the apostles won't shut up about it. They keep talking about it, and they talk about it and they preach about it without shame or embarrassment. It should have been a PR disaster. You can't really imagine going on the Dragon's Den and saying, "We've got a new product. What is it?" Well, the word is one that nobody in our world likes to use, to mention at all. They don't talk about it. You would be thrown off. But not so here. It worked. And why did it work, or how could it work? Well, something must have happened that turned this word and this idea from being something utterly shameful into something that people would willingly identify with and say, "Yes, I follow a crucified man. I follow him. He's my rescuer. He's my captain, my brother, my king." It's the sacrifice of the Son of God and the resurrection that transform everything. And over communion time, we're looking at one of Paul's earliest letters, in fact, probably his earliest letter, written about maybe 15 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. And Paul, in a short letter, uses the word crucified four times. He's unashamed about it. And we've looked at one already on Tuesday evening, Galatians 5:24. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh," or the sinful nature, "with its passions and desires." Johnny reminded us that as well as this happening when we became a Christian, that it's something that's ongoing throughout the Christian's life. We fight sin, and we are to regard our sinful desires as we're criminals living in us, that we want to hunt down, condemn, and nail to a cross, to crucify, to put them to death, showing them no mercy. They don't belong anymore. He says we crucify the sinful nature with the help and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And in some ways that's an acceptable usage of the idea of crucifixion. The readers would have got that. Yes, yes, sinful nature. A low-life scumbag. That's what my sinful nature is. Let's condemn it and crucify it. But in the verse this morning, Paul uses language that is shocking. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is a huge verse. Underline it. Highlight it in your Bible. Go back to it and think about it often. And we can only scratch the surface of it this morning. And what I want you to do this morning is to imagine the three visitors coming to your house. Like Dickens' Christmas Carol, where your man is visited by the three ghosts, the ghost of Christmas past, present and future. Here we're going to be visited today by the ghosts of sins past, the ghost of sins present, and the ghost of unworthiness. So, first of all, the ghost of sins past. You know how it is. Guilt comes knocking at the door of your memory. There it is. And you're reminded of stuff that you did long ago. And it's there haunting you. And you're saying, why did I do that? And perhaps you've tried to make up for it. You've tried to make amends. Or perhaps you know that you can't make amends. And because you can't make amends, it's still there haunting you. Or perhaps it's not so much the distant past. Perhaps it's last year. Perhaps it's last week. Perhaps it's this morning. And there's guilt knocking on the door of your conscience, pointing the finger at you. And guilt comes knocking. And what makes it worse is we know the accusations are right. We did do those things. We did think those things. There were things that we did do that we shouldn't have done. And there were things that we didn't do that we should have done. Times we should have spoken up and spoken out and didn't bother. And we were wrong. And guilt comes pointing its finger at us. And, you know, you know how it is. We don't even manage to live up to our own standards. How often are we disappointed in ourselves at how we've responded? And if we fail to live up to our own standards, or maybe you think you can do it. If you think you can do that, try it for a week and let me know how you get on. Come and tell me how you get on with living up to your own standards. We like to pull the mask or put up a mask over ourselves and pretend that we're better than we are, but we're not. And if we're being honest, we can't keep our own standards. And how much more will we fail to keep God's standards? And guilt comes knocking. And we can either hide from it, or we can admit it. And if you're a Christian, you have a further enemy than simply a conscience that will point the finger and say you're guilty. You also have one whose name means the accuser. Satan, he accuses you. He comes and he points his gnarly finger at you and says, you did this. You did that. Call yourself a Christian. A real Christian wouldn't have done that or said that or even thought those thoughts about God or that other person. A Christian who really loves Jesus wouldn't have said it. And he's right. He's right. We shouldn't have done it or said it or thought it or left it undone. So what do we do? How do we cope with the heavy burden of guilt? Guilt can gnaw at us, can eat us up, can fill us with regret, can paralyze growth in the Christian life, can silence us whenever we want to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ because we hear guilt and we hear the accuser going, you did it too. You did it as well. You can't say anything. And guilt comes to us. And it knocks on the doors of our memory. And where do we go when it comes knocking? God is a far better solution than running and hiding from it. God is a far better solution than putting up a mask and pretending that we're better than we are. God's solution is admit it. Admit it. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, admit your guilt and run to this crucified Jesus that we're going to be hearing about. And if you are a Christian this morning, admit it and run to this crucified Jesus that we're going to be looking at this morning. Same for all of us. Whenever guilt comes knocking at the door of your memory, open the door. Say, "Hello, guilt. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ." That's what Paul says. And it's an incredible answer. There's three things to note about it. What he's saying is this. Punishment has been paid. Punishment has been paid. I have been crucified with Christ. Guilt wants you to pay. Guilt wants you to pay with angst and regret and frustration that paralyzes. But Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And those last two words are important. Paul doesn't say, I've been crucified. As if he's saying, well, look, I've suffered enough for all the wrong I've done. And the suffering in my life has made up for it. I remember talking to a man once about the gospel. And he said, oh, I know what it's like to be crucified. I thought, really? And he said, oh, yes, you know, I have suffered an awful lot for what I've done. And I had to cut across and say, listen, forget it. This is different. This isn't talking about your suffering. This is talking about what Jesus did. And Paul says, not I've suffered, I've been crucified. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. With Christ. There were thousands of crucifixions. But there was only one crucifixion that really mattered. There was only one crucifixion in which the punishment wasn't simply from Rome. But the punishment was from the highest court in the universe, from the court of heaven. There was only one crucifixion where the judgment of sin, of God, was falling on sin. Where a person was taking on the guilt of countless thousands of his people and paying the price for it. There was only one crucifixion that did that. And it was Christ's crucifixion that paid the price. It wasn't the nails that were the problem. It wasn't the hanging on the cross that was the great problem for Christ. What caused him such agony was he was bearing the punishment for the sins of his people. He was our substitute. He was in our place. And when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, he's saying, I was there. Not physically there, because he wasn't. See that in a moment. But he was my substitute. You see, whenever the Bible talks about Christ being hung on a tree in this form of execution, it speaks in Galatians of this being a cursed death. It's a death of judgment. God had declared that someone executed in this manner was under his wrath, and all the punishment that man deserved was falling on him. He was getting what his deeds deserved, but Jesus was innocent. How could he get what his deeds deserve? Because he's taken my deeds. And he's getting what my deeds deserved. Getting what Paul's deeds deserved. And Paul's saying, all my guilt is dealt with. The punishment has been paid. The punishment that should have fallen on me has fallen on Christ. Guilt. Oh, ghost of sins past. I don't know what you're pointing the finger at me for. You've got nothing on me. Because God has got nothing on me. Because God Himself put it all on God the Son. And God the Son took it all and paid for it all. There's nothing that you can point the finger at me. I've been crucified with Christ. The punishment is paid. And it's permanently paid. That's the second thing. It's permanently paid. The Greek tense here, the English tries to capture it. I have been crucified with Christ. It means that something happened in the past and has continuing consequences. One writer says, Paul is speaking of something that once took place and has not lost its power since. Yes, I was guilty. They don't have to deny that. But the price has been paid in the past. It's still paid. A friend of mine was arrested for shoplifting 2 days before he was ordained to the ministry. He was in a shop, got a newspaper and a bottle of water and some bag of crisps or something, and he was going out, and the store guards stopped him and accused him of shoplifting and took him away off to a little room and phoned for the police. and he was in a complete state. He couldn't think straight. He was just panicked. And then after sitting for 5 minutes in a complete lather and dither, he thought, hold on a minute, I've got the receipt. Pulled the receipt out of his pocket and said, I paid for this. The store guards looked at it and thought, oh, they were rather disappointed, I think. They had to let him go. It was paid for. He had the receipt. And the crucifixion is our receipt. And Paul is saying here that when Jesus cried out, it is finished, all the payment needed to declare you not guilty had been paid. It is paid completely and totally and finally. It's all paid and stays paid. I have been crucified with Christ. The punishment is paid and it's permanently paid. And when guilt comes to you and tries to exact further payment from you, say to it, I've got the receipt. I've been crucified. God is satisfied. He's the one who has the right to collect the debt. You've no right to come to me. It's all paid. I know another man who got into gambling debts and took out a loan from a loan shark. And they kept coming to him with increased interest. And you still have more to pay. And he paid off many times what he had paid. And then eventually his son came to his help and they took him around and they would not leave the guy's place, the guy's office, until he wrote a receipt that said there was nothing left to pay. Guilt comes to you. You need to show it. You've no right to be here. Here's the receipt. I've been crucified with Christ. It's permanently paid. And it's personally paid. It's personally paid. What Paul says is staggering. I have been crucified with Christ. He wasn't even there, as far as we know. But if Peter had written this, if Peter had written it, we might have thought, ah yes, aye Peter, you were there and you had let him down and you could see that there's Jesus paying for your sin on the cross because you had so badly disappointed him and you were there. Paul wasn't there. And at the time when Jesus was crucified, Paul hated Jesus, despised him. But even he can say, I'm glad Paul wrote this and not Peter or John. Because Paul's like us. We weren't there either. And we were enemies of Christ when he died. But yet, it's as if we died. The cross for Paul has become the most beautiful thing that in the ancient world Paul would say with pride, I've been crucified. What made it like that? Because he knew that everything that belonged to him had been put on Christ. Tim Keller says, Christ's past becomes my past. Christ's past is my past. His crucifixion is my story now. Because my past is his past. My guilt is his guilt. It's personal. And you can say, I was there. In Christ, I have paid. You can say to guilt, sorry mate, you've the wrong address. There's no debtors here. And guilt comes knocking. Oh, the wonder of salvation. Whether it's a guilty conscience or Satan pointing his accusing finger, you say, sorry, I've been crucified with Christ. You have nothing on me, and you will get nothing from me. Yes, I was guilty, but I paid. And my Savior Jesus Christ was crucified. Christ's past is my past. My past is now his past, and he has paid, and the receipt is good. And when you come to the Lord's table, you're reminded that Christ has been crucified. And when you take part, you're engaging in his death, saying that when he died, I died. When he paid, I paid. I'm not guilty. There's a second knock at the door. It's the ghost of sin's present. And we're only going to take the briefest look at this. But I want to mention it because it's in the verse. And secondly, because The ghost of sin's present is temptation. And temptation and guilt go hand in hand. And here's how it works. Guilt no sooner leaves the door and making us feel guilty and inadequate. And before we can look to Christ, temptation comes and knocks the door and says, "Ah, you're feeling down. I've got just the thing for you. How about a little self-pity? Let me prescribe a little self-pity for you. Oh, maybe that's not for you. Maybe a little self-righteous indignation. Go on, try that. You'll feel so much better. How about a little pornography? That'll lift your spirits. You know it always does. How about a little alcohol? Drown your sorrows. How about little drugs? Mask it all with happiness. How about a little comfort eating? You know how that helps. How about a little argument in your head? Here's what you would really say. Practice your spiteful sentences. Vent your spleen. Ring somebody. Kick the cat. Do something." You know, temptation comes. And it says, "Here's how to deal with guilt." And it knocks the door. What do? Paul says something incredible. "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Imagine him opening the door and looking at temptation and going, "Sorry, do I know you?" Temptation goes, "Oh yes, I know you. You and I used to have a thing going on. We used to be great buddies." And Paul goes, "Sorry, I no longer live. I no longer live. The old Saul that you knew, no, not here anymore. I'm Paul now. I'm a Christian now." He says, "But there's somebody else here. Maybe you want to speak with them. Let me go and get them." He says, here's God the Son. Here's my new friend who lives in me. Do you want to speak to him? Do you want to tempt him? Maybe you have something to say to him." You see, temptation going, "No, I can't win. Our problem is that we open the door to temptation and we look at it and temptation says, let's go on, try this. And we think, oh, I can't resist. We forget that we've got the Son of God living in us by His Holy Spirit. Temptation comes knocking and we open the door and we believe His lies like He's some super persuasive salesman. And we go, oh yeah, that's right. You and I do have a thing going on. No, 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 we don't. That old me is dead. I'm with Christ now, and we need to, as it were, retreat into the house of our souls and bring out Christ. Say, here's my brother, my Saviour, my King. He lives here now. Say to our Saviour, you and I are one, and you're not going to do this. And I'm going to stand with you, and with your strength, I'm not going to do this. When temptation comes knocking, and this is why our Saviour has us come to a table, because when we come to the table, we remember His death for us so that we're not guilty, and He gives us food to remind us that He gives us strength to live for Him. If we just wanted to remember His death, that we weren't guilty, He would say, "Look at the bread and wine and remember my body broken." But He doesn't. He says, "Take it and eat it and drink it." Why? Because food sustains us. He's saying, "I give you strength to live." And temptation comes knocking. Don't listen to the lies. And it's hard. But this is why Paul says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." We've got to hang on to the things. We've got to say to ourselves, yes, I can't see Jesus living in me. I can't go into the living room and bring out Jesus and say, "Right, here's the temptation." It's not like that. It's not physical, but we've got to do it by faith. We've got to believe that Jesus is with us. We've got to believe that He is stronger than the temptation. We've got to believe that He will give us strength and help and power. We've got to live by faith. We've got to believe that sin is not our master. We've got to believe that we've got a new master. We've got to believe that He has given us and will give us the victory. We need to hang on to this truth. When temptation comes knocking, Christ in us means you don't have to give in to sin. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is a truth that we need to get. This is a truth that we need to enjoy. Here's a verse that we need to think about. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you're struggling with guilt. Perhaps you're struggling with, I'm not happy with me and I want to change. You can't do it yourself. But come to this one on the cross and ask him, forgive me and change me. And incredibly, he does. And the cross of Christ, rather than being an object of your pity or even admiration, or even maybe, what was that about? Disgust will become something precious to you like it did for Paul. You're here this morning and you're a Christian. Here's a truth that we need to get. And Jesus in his love wants to make sure we get it. And he's given us this morning a visual illustration of his death. And he's reminding us too that he gives this to us to feed us and to strengthen us. He's saying to you this morning, if you're a Christian, I've paid and I'm with you. So let's come to the table and be reminded of this. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we can say words like, I have been crucified with Christ. That as far as you're concerned, I may as well have been on that cross. All my sins are on that cross. Everything wrong about me has been there. My past is Christ's past. And his past, his death, is my death. His judgment is my judgment. Oh, thank you. Lord, we lift up our voices in glad-hearted praise. And we say, thank you, Lord God, for sending Christ to be our substitute. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us and feed us as we come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the table, let's bow our heads and give thanks. Father in heaven, as we come now to the table, we give thanks for Jesus. We thank you for his body broken and his blood shed. We thank you for this bread and for this wine. These symbols of his body and blood. These lenses to help us with our poor, foolish, darkened thinking. To see more clearly. To be reminded more visually of what our Savior has done for us. We pray you would bless them to us. And that we would know Christ's presence as we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul in Galatians 3:1 writes, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He writes these words because the Galatians were forgetting the impact of the crucifixion. Are you forgetting the impact? Well, here again, before you, Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed as crucified. As you take the bread, say to yourself, I have been crucified with Christ. As you take the wine, say to yourself, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, as we've just done, he took the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. So ministering in his name, I take this bread and break it and give it to you, his followers, using our Savior's words, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Well, as we sit at the table, there's often a third knock at the door. And there stands the, what we could call the ghost of unworthiness. Wearily you open the door. And it says to you, all this stuff's fine for other Christians. But not for you. How could he love you? You don't deserve his love. You're such a useless Christian. You don't have their gifts. You're not like the others. You can't speak to people the way they do. You can't explain the Bible the way she does. You can't even be content like that woman that writes the books. Who could love you? Sure, you don't even love yourself. Go and look at yourself in the mirror. This ghost of unworthiness comes. It's just Satan accusing us again. Go and look at yourself in the mirror with all your sin hanging off you. What do you like? Look at your jealousy and your self-pity and your self-righteousness. Look at you letting Christ down, so proud of who you are. It's all a front. You don't deserve any of this. How could he love you? Well, a lot of that might be true. The question is valid. How could he love me? Well, look at the table and listen to the verse. Look at the table and listen to the verse. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul comes and he puts his arm around your shoulder and he says, "Ah, my friend, this is how we live. This is what we listen to. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And you might say, "Ah, Paul, but that's all right for you. Look at you, the great apostle, and look at you with your great writings. Look at all you did. Of course he would love you and give himself for you. You're worth it. I'm just a shabby Christian. Why would he love me?" Paul says, "Ah, my friend, when he loved me and gave himself for me, I was a butcher of Christians. I despised and hated Jesus. And the staggering thing is, he loved me. And he gave himself for me, all that I was. He gave himself for me." Here's the answer to the ghost of unworthiness. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Look at the table and be reminded. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And remember the order of the words. He loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't give himself for us and then love us. Sometimes you can pay too much for something. And you thought, "Well, I've jolly well spent so much on it. I really better like it now. You know, I really have to tell everybody how wonderful it is, even though, I'm not sure I made the right choice." That's not what Jesus does with us. He doesn't say, "Well, I went to the cross for them. I really better love them because they were so costly." No, he went to the cross because he loved us. I don't know why he would love me. I don't have a good answer to that. But he does, and that's enough. That's my answer. He says he loves me. I can't explain it. But he says he loves me, and he proves it by going to the cross. So it's not up for question. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And you can say that. And that means that nothing in you qualified you for Christ's love. There's nothing about you that he found lovely. And because there's nothing in you that qualifies you for Christ's love, there's nothing in you that disqualifies you. Isn't that wonderful security? Son of God. You can hear Paul's amazement. The Son of God loved me. Me? And gave himself. The Son of God gave himself for me. The phrase "gave himself" actually could be translated "give up himself for me." Give up glory, give up heaven, give up all the comforts and splendors and joys of heaven to come here. What for? For me. For you. The words "for me" are emphatic. Martin Luther says of these words, "Read with great vehemence these words 'me' and 'for me,' so that they may be imprinted on your heart, so that you may not doubt that you are of the number to whom this me belongs." Read it. Look at the table. Look at the verse. Say, "The Son of God loves me and gave himself for me." Charles Wesley, great Christian, 300 years ago, says of these words, I labored and waited and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we need to cling on to by faith. That's what we need to labor to see and to feel. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And when doubts and a sense of unworthiness come, open the door and say, oh, that's true, I don't deserve it. Nevertheless, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's why he would have us come to this table, to be reminded that he loved me, that he loved you, and gave himself for you. And because of that, you're not guilty. Because of that, sin will not succeed. And because of that, you will be loved with an everlasting love. Let's pray. O Lord God, as we sit at the Lord's table, we are blown away by this truth, that the Son of God, would love me. And more than that he would give himself for me. Oh God, we're amazed. Help us to keep that amazement so that we can dispel these ghosts that would haunt us, sent by Satan. Lord, we pray that you would feed us and nourish us with this truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.